I'm going to read from verse 4 down to verse 10, particularly verse 8 that I want us to think about this morning. I'm using the Authorised Version this morning for a particular reason that will probably become obvious. So, verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Okay, well, last week you will recall, if you were here, that we were looking particularly at verses 6 and 7. "As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And we didn't really particularly look at this phrase last week, but I just want to draw your attention to something else it says there in verse 7, where it says, "As ye have been taught." As ye have been taught. Paul is saying, walk, that is to say, live in Christ as you have been taught. Be rooted. Let your roots go down deep into the Christ of the Scriptures as you have been taught. Allow your lives, build your lives upon this Christ of these Scriptures, as you've been taught, he says, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In other words, live and walk in and by this Word of God. Live and walk in Christ, the Christ of these Scriptures. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, is there another Christ? Is there another Jesus? There are plenty of other Jesuses that other people preach. And we're going to come to that in a minute. But the point of what Paul is saying here is live your life, walk in Christ, the Christ of whom, who has been preached to you. Be rooted in him. Be built upon him. And live in him with thanksgiving. Let your roots go down deep into the Lord Jesus Christ, who is clearly portrayed in God's word, the one whom Paul and the other apostles preached, in whom, it says here, are hid all the treasures and wisdom of God, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Paul says, you are complete in him. Do you believe it this morning? I hope you do, that you are complete in Christ. See, we're fools to ourselves, you know, so often. We go out into the world looking for something here and something there, looking for something to make our life complete, when the Word of God says if you've got Christ, you are complete in him. We're fools to ourselves. We spend half our life chasing after the wind, chasing after something that we can never have. But Paul says we are complete in him. And what we've got to do is ensure that our roots go down into the Christ of Scriptures, that our life is built upon his word and upon him, Christ and his word. And this is so important that we stay with Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, that we stay with his word, which we've been taught, which we are taught through this word of God. Because you see, it was the case in Colossae. It was the case in Galatia. It was the same in Corinth. It was the same in various other places, it appears, even during the time of the apostles, that there were those who were going around who were preaching another Jesus, another gospel, who were bringing another teaching, who were actually teaching another way to God, another way to find fulfillment. And what's incredible is some of these people were coming into the churches founded by the apostles while the apostles were still alive and were preaching another Jesus, another gospel, another teaching, and another way. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures here. For example, in Galatians in chapter 1, Paul says this to the Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Or if you go back a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read there in verse 3, I fear, he's talking to the Corinthians, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. In other words, there's people going around preaching a different Jesus. They're preaching a different gospel. And that was happening even then. And listen, folks, it's happening today. It's been happening right down the centuries, and it's happening today. And often it comes in ways that are so, so subtle that at first you can scarcely tell the difference. And this other Jesus comes in, this other gospel comes in. It comes so subtly, but it's always so damaging. It always is so damaging. And you know what? One read of church history leaves you with a whole catalogue of disastrous cases of what happens to churches and fellowships and Christians and denominations and movements of God once this other gospel comes in, once this other Jesus comes in. There's a catalogue of disasters going way back. Well, here's a question then. What happens if I live my life in a different Jesus? I walk with a different Jesus. What if I put my roots down, as it were, into another Jesus and draw my spiritual sustenance, as it were, from that other Jesus? What happens? What happens if I build my life on another Jesus and another gospel? What happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. I am drawing, as it were, water, spiritual water, from a poisonous cistern. That's what I'm doing. If I'm putting my roots down into a false Jesus, I am drawing water from a poisonous cistern. If I am trusting in a Christ that is not the Christ of the Scriptures, that is a Christ who cannot save me. No matter what I think, however I'm convinced that I'm following the right Jesus, it is not a Jesus who can actually save me. If I'm building my life on something that is not the true, pure gospel of the Word of God, then sooner or later that thing is going to crumble and fall, and the destruction will be devastating. So beware then, the Apostle Paul says, lest any man spoil you. Spoil you. Well, what does he mean, spoil you? See, the New King James Version there, I didn't check the NIV, it's probably the same there, says cheat you. Beware lest anyone cheat you. And you know, that's part of what Paul was getting at, but it doesn't really, the word cheat doesn't convey the full idea of what Paul was wanting to say here when he says, beware lest anyone spoil you. The Greek word, and I looked it up and checked it, actually means to carry off as prey, to carry off as booty. So, for example, we used to talk about the spoils of war, the spoils of war. Have you ever heard that expression? What the spoils of war are, or at least that, like there's new rules nowadays in how you engage in warfare, but in ancient times, if you went out to war against someone and you defeated your enemy, you usually carried off what were called the spoils of war. That is to say, you took away his treasures, you took away his wealth, and what that often included was you took away his people too. You took away as many of his people as you liked, and you brought them to your own country. Usually they were made to be your servants or your slaves. And all that was counted, you see, as the spoils of war. I mean, some people still do it, but nowadays it's against the Geneva Convention. Now, apparently, you've got to pay to rebuild the enemy you've just destroyed. That's how it works nowadays. But in ancient times, you used to go out, and if you conquered your enemy, you carried off the spoils of war. And in the Roman Empire, of course, they used to have these great triumphal processions into Rome. And when a conquering general had gone off and he'd conquer some nation, he came back with the spoils of war, and they had this huge parade through the streets of Rome, going right up to the place where the emperor was, and he was on some podium at the top. And they came by with all the examples of all the treasures and riches and all the people that they brought back as slaves, you see, the spoils of war. And so really it's your prey that you've taken, you see, off your enemy. And as I say, New King James Version here has cheat, but that doesn't really convey the full message of what Paul's saying. It's spoil. Beware lest anyone spoil you. Beware lest anyone make prey of you. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here, by way of a warning and instruction, is that we must be very, very careful as Christian believers. We really must be very careful. Because you see, those of us who are Christians, and I mean real Christians, I don't mean those fakes, those phony Christians who are Christians in name only. I mean, if you've truly been saved by the grace of God and you are a genuine Christian, well, we can't lose our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation if you're truly saved. Don't put your faith in a false claim. But if God by his grace has touched your life and saved you, you cannot lose your salvation. Nevertheless, even as a Christian, you can be robbed of your treasure, you know. You can be robbed of your treasure. You can be robbed of your assurance. You can be robbed of your joy. You can, do you know something? You can even be robbed of your reward. And if you don't believe me, look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward. You can be robbed of your reward, even as a true Christian believer. But of course, there are those who say they're Christians, who believe themselves to be Christians, who do think that they're walking with him, who do think that they're being rooted and built up in Jesus and are seeking to be established in their faith. But unfortunately for them, the Jesus they are believing and the Jesus they're building their life upon, the word that they've received is not the Christ and the gospel of the scriptures. If you've talked to a Jehovah's Witness, he thinks he's a Christian. He thinks he's in the way. They call it the way. If you talk to a Mormon, he has a badge on and he says that he's one of the Latter-day Church of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints. In other words, they think they are the true church. But look, you know, let's not just look at cults like that. Of course, you know as well as I do, you can go up and down this country today and visit 1,000 churches and you'll meet people that are in church who think they're Christians, but they're not. They're Christians in name only. And unfortunately for them, they're building their life on something that's not real. And therefore, they are actually still captives of the enemy. They're still slaves of sin. Though they're in they're in a dreadful position of thinking that they are saved. I think I was saying at the Bible study the other night, do you know, there's something infinitely worse about not being saved and thinking you are than not being saved and knowing you're not. Because the trouble is, when you think you're saved, when you think you're a Christian, but you're not even looking for it. You're not even look at, I read this the other week, but consider this verse from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 7. Again, I think this is one of the most challenging verses in the whole of Scripture. This should make everyone who says they're a Christian sit up and examine themselves, as the Apostle Paul told us to do. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, there's a lot doing that in the churches today. Lord this and Lord that. It appears on the screen all the time. We sing the whole way through, Lord, 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 Lord. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And this is it. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We prophesied in your name. We cast demons out in your name. We work miracles in your name. Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. I'm talking about people who think they are Christians, but in actual fact, they are still actually captives of sin. They're still slaves of sin. And this is why I say this is so important. And in my view, we do well to pay attention and to listen to every single word, take notice of every single word in these epistles. Established in the faith, it says, as ye were taught. Taught by the apostles. That faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, as it says in Jude 3. Okay, so let's ask a question then here, verse 8. How does the enemy, or how can anyone, spoil us, rob us of our treasure? How might that be taken away as prey? How might we be taken away as prey? And the answer which the apostle gives here is through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now listen, whatever you do at this point, don't say to yourself, oh, well, I'm not into philosophy, so this one ain't going to worry me, this one isn't going to trouble me, because I don't listen to philosophy, I don't read philosophy, I don't understand any of that stuff. I once read a page of Plato, and it had my brain tied in knots. No, I don't read philosophy, so if I don't read philosophy, then I am not going to be spoiled through it, am I? Because I don't read it. Don't say that. Don't say that. Because you see, first of all, you have to understand here what is meant by philosophy, which I'm going to come to in a minute. And it's much, much more than the writings of Plato or Aristotle or Jeremy Bentham or whoever else there is. It's much, much more than that. And secondly, I want to say this. Whether you realise it or not, you do hear philosophy. You are hearing it all the time. Now, it might not be presented to you as, you know, Plato says, you know, but you are hearing philosophy all the time. And whether you know it or not or realise it, you have a philosophy of life for yourself. You do have a philosophy. In fact, we read one philosophy this morning already that the Apostle Paul quoted that certain Greeks had of life. He quotes it in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. Let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is a philosophy of life that certain people live by. And I want to say it's the philosophy of life that many people live by today. May as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a philosophy. So, you see, coming through the music you listen to, coming through the television programs you watch, the films you do, the people you talk to, philosophy is coming at you all the time. Albeit you're not looking for, you know, a degree in philosophy or something. It is still coming to you one way or another. So let's think then about this word philosophy. What does it mean? Well, philosophy is one of those words, and there are many in the Greek in which the New Testament was written, that is kind of what's called a compound word. It's made up of two Greek words, philosophy. Philos, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. So, literally, philosophy is the love of wisdom. That's what it means, literally, philosophy. However, as we saw the other week when we were thinking about verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we recognise there that there are various kinds of wisdom, aren't there, that we can receive. There's various sorts of wisdom. For example, there's the wisdom of this world. And I've just quoted one example of that. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I've sometimes mentioned the fact that I had a brother. Great fella. Really love life. He were dead by the time he were my age. And I went to see him. This was before he got cancer. I went to see him, and my mum was dying of cancer at the time, like, and I was sharing with him about the gospel and about Christ. And he said, well, you know, if that works for you, Ian, great, you know. But he said, you know, as far as I'm concerned, this life is all there is. You know, when you're dead, you're dead. So he said, what I do is I live my life to the full, and when it's over, it's over. That was his philosophy. And now he's dead. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, that was his philosophy. That's the philosophy of this world. It's not the only philosophy of this world, but it's one example of it. And then we saw that there's the philosophy that you might want to say comes straight out of hell. The philosophy of the devil, isn't there? That we're not going to go into now, but there is a wisdom that comes from the serpent. He was the father of lies, incidentally, so I wouldn't go down that one, but there is a wisdom that comes from the evil one. And then, of course, there is the wisdom of God. There's the wisdom of Christ. There's the wisdom that we find in this word, in the word of God, the wisdom of God. Obviously, then, coming back to Paul's statement here in chapter 2 and verse 8, he's talking about a sort of philosophy here, a sort of wisdom that will take us captive, that'll spoil us, that'll rob us of our treasures in Christ. And so clearly, this is a sort of philosophy and wisdom that's not the wisdom of God. God's wisdom won't take us away from Christ. It will build us up in Christ. So that it's not the wisdom of God, the sort of philosophy that Paul is talking about. In fact, if we look at the rest of verse 8, it becomes perfectly obvious whose wisdom he's referring to. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. It's the world's philosophy that can draw us away from Christ and take us prey. So, looking up this word philosophy in my dictionary, this is what it said. It gave three definitions of what philosophy is. One is study of the meaning of life, or knowledge, or thought. That is one definition. Another is theory or set of ideas held by a particular philosopher, i.e. Plato or somebody like that. And third definition is one's outlook on life. You know, how you live your life, the philosophy you live by. And so, remember, this is not the wisdom of God that we're talking about here. This is the wisdom that comes from this world. So, using that definition in my dictionary, I want to say that what Paul's getting at here when he talks about how we can be taken prey and what we should beware of, it's that philosophy, that study of the meaning of life, of knowledge, of thought, theories and ideas, bringing us to an outlook of life that's based on the wisdom of man, but not of Christ, but not of his word. In other words, this is based on man's ideas, man's thoughts, man's understanding, the wisdom of the natural man, in other words. The reasonings of what is actually a fallen, sinful mind. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the philosophy of this world. It's what man knows and what man comes up with, apart from the revelation that comes through the word of God by the Spirit of God. It's that kind of philosophy, the philosophy of this world. And Paul refers to it as philosophy and vain deceit. Vain is futile, empty. It's quite demeaning, this, to the philosophy of this world, you know. In fact, it's a repetition of old Solomon. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Futility, meaningless, chasing after the wind. That's the philosophy of this world, whatever it is. According to the traditions of men, after the rudiments, that means the basic elements and principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, it's all the thoughts and ideas and explanations, especially about the deeper questions of life and what life's about and God and death and all those sorts of things, which are based not upon Christ and his word, but merely upon the thoughts and reasonings and thinkings of the fallen human mind. Whether it's passed on by tradition from one generation to another, my mum passed on to me some of the traditions of and philosophies of this world. It were things like, don't put your umbrella up in the house, it's bad luck. And don't put the shoes on the table, it's bad luck. And things like that. And don't eat fish on Good Friday, it's bad luck. You know, and that's, they are all parts, you see, of the philosophy of this world. I'm having a joke there, but actually people take that sort of stuff seriously. I mean, it's sad, you know, it's extremely sad. So it might be stuff that's passed on by the tradition of man, or it might be that comes through the various schools of philosophy the Platonistic school and the Aristotelian school and all these kind of... It might be Epicureans and Stoics. And it might be all that kind of thing. Or it might be the traditions of men, the ideas of men that come through the followers of certain religions and religious teachers. There is a philosophy of Islam, there's a philosophy of Buddhism, there is a philosophy of this ism and that ism. They are all philosophies, they are the ideas and thinkings of man. Sometimes tinged or even, massively influenced by the demonic. Some of it is the doctrines of devils. But there it is. It's the philosophy, you see, of this world. And the point is, it's all according to the natural mind of man and not of Christ. It may be fascinating, some of it. It can be fascinating, but it can be dull too. Take a course in philosophy if you're suffering from insomnia. Take a course in philosophy, you'll sleep well. Because it's dull. It can be dull. But it can be fascinating too. Some of it comes from, in fact, much of it, from what the world would regard as extremely clever people. Men of letters. Professors of this and doctors of that and all the rest of it. People with letters behind the name. People who write books. Some of the people who are regarded as the greatest thinkers and geniuses the world has ever come up with are the leading thinkers. But Paul says, beware, lest you're spoiled by it. And never forget, Christian, you are complete. You are already complete in Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that is the wisdom and knowledge of God, that beats Plato hands down, or any other philosopher for that matter. Okay, so I want to finish off by sharing with you how this can work. How a Christian believer, or somebody who considers themselves Christian, can be spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit. Because you see, you might be sat here thinking, oh, Ian, come on, get to the end. This ain't going to happen to me. I've already told you I'm not into philosophy. And I'm not into researching other religions. It won't happen to me. Well, I want to share with you, if I can, just by way of a made-up example of how this actually works in real terms. And I want to use as my example mainly, although I could pick many of the doctrines of Scriptures, because in the end, you see, the devil's had a go at all of them. But I want to think particularly about the death and resurrection of Christ, right? And how this can actually be made to upset and trouble believers. Because you see, of all the doctrines in the Word of God, the death and resurrection of Christ, probably along with, you know, his deity and virgin birth, because of the absolute essentials of those truths, these are the ones that the devil from the very beginning has hit most often and most seriously. Because if you can take away anyone's confidence in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the death of the true meaning, that is, of the death of Christ and his resurrection, then you have seriously messed them up big style. And so the devil's been at that from the very beginning. So what I want you to imagine this person. And this person, as like the rest of us, he's grown up, he's from being a child, he's been a sinner, you know. And throughout, let's say he got saved when he was 20, you know. So for the first 20 years of his life, he's lived the life of a sinner. And he's been in complete ignorance regarding Christ, the gospel and everything else. But at age 20, God begins to move in his life. And this man is made aware by the workings of God's grace and God's spirit in his life. He's made aware of the fact that he's a sinner before a holy God. And that unless he finds the mercy of God, he will be damned for all eternity in hell. He's made aware of that. He may talk about it with other people and they think he's lost his mind, some of them. They think, well, what's the matter with you? Have you gone mad or something? But he's aware, like the man in Bunyan's story, at the beginning of the story there. He's troubled by the fact, perhaps he's been reading the Bible, perhaps somebody shared the gospel with him, but he's aware that he's a sinner. And that there is a day of judgment to be faced. He's going to face this holy God in his sins. And he realizes that unless he gets the mercy of God, unless he finds God's forgiveness, he's going to be damned for all eternity. But in the midst of all his conviction, God, by his Holy Spirit, maybe he sends a preacher along, maybe somebody shoves a decent tract in his hand and he reads it and he's pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he realizes there, he's made to understand by the Spirit of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, come in human form. And he's come into this world sinless. And though he's been tried and tested in all points as we are, he remained perfect and sinless. And he went to that cross and was put to death. Not just because wicked men got the better of him and did away with him. No, but God put him there. God put him there and laid upon him the iniquities and transgressions of our friend who we're talking about here, and laid upon him and chastised him and punished him with the penalty that this sinner's sins deserved. In other words, he believed that Jesus had died for him. Now, he wasn't a professor of theology or anything like that. He simply believed that through Christ's sacrificial death, through the fact that Christ paid the price there on the cross, God's wrath was satisfied, as we sing in that great hymn, In Christ Alone, God's wrath was satisfied, and God could accept him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ offered up as a sacrifice on Calvary. And he puts his trust in Christ. He's granted, in other words, by the grace of God, repentance to turn away from his sins and to turn towards God. And he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, and he's saved. And he believes in Christ. And he believes that Jesus, having died for his sins, rose again on the third day, just as the Bible says. He's read it there in that passage we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. He was died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And he read that and he took it literally, our friend who we're talking about. So he believes that Jesus has died for him, and that Jesus rose again, and Jesus ascended into heaven, and Jesus is sitting on the throne, and he ever lives to make intercession for all his saints, including our friend. And so he's rejoicing, you see. He's rejoicing that he's been brought back to God by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. And he's a happy man. Because, you see, he knows his sins are forgiven, and he's rejoicing in the fact that his Saviour is alive. So he's in a good position now, isn't he? But then, unfortunately for him, he starts to hear different people speaking about these different things. Now, he's not really troubled by what the people in the world say. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in God. They don't believe he died for sinners. They don't believe he rose again. They all think it's nonsense. He's not really too troubled by them because, you know, he has to admit he was just like them before he got saved. So he's not really listening to what the people who don't profess to be Christians are saying, but he's troubled by some who appear to be Christians, you see. He's troubled by what some of these are saying. For example, take the death of Christ. He starts to listen and he starts to hear some people say, well, the death of Jesus, all it was a supreme example of love, of self-sacrifice, of what a friend, after all Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So it was a supreme act of love. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And it sounds reasonable to him, because he knows Jesus said, greater love hath no one than he laid down. But then they go on to say, you see, and we shouldn't think that there's anything in this substitutionary atoning sacrifice business. Oh no. You shouldn't think, they say, that actually God, the Father, put his Son on that cross and laid our guilt upon him, and poured his wrath on his own Son, and put his own Son to death. You shouldn't believe that. That sounds pagan. No, God wouldn't do that. And he starts to be troubled, you see, by what he's hearing. Particularly because some of the people that are saying that, the clergy, the vicars, the bishops, some of them, the people who write books and commentaries. One of the most popular commentaries you could get by a guy called Berkeley. He neither believes in the substitutionary death of Christ nor the resurrection or the inspiration of Scripture or nothing. But his books are popular, and he starts to read this, and he starts to be troubled. Well, wasn't the death of Christ all about then? And they say, you shouldn't think that God's wrath was poured on his own son in our place. That's wrong at every level, they said. Because, you see, it's wrong at this level because God's not an angry God anyway. God's not a God of wrath. He's a God of love, pure love. And he loves you just as you are, sins as well. And so our friend begins to be troubled. And he begins to ask himself, well, what's the death of Christ really all about then? I thought he paid the price for my sin. So he goes on to the resurrection. Well, he thought the resurrection happened on the third day. He thought Jesus came back alive and the disciples had touched him and ate with him and felt him and all the rest of it. But then he hears these clergy again. And they start to say, we shouldn't think that Jesus' resurrection was as the church has traditionally claimed it was. That is, a real full bodily resurrection. No, some of them say. It's not necessary to believe in a full bodily resurrection to be a Christian anyway. The resurrection has to be understood in these terms. It was a story. It was a myth that the apostles and the early Christians came up with to teach important lessons, to teach some ideas to the followers of Jesus. Well, what are the ideas? What are the lessons? Our friend begins to think to himself. And what he discovers is it all depends who you're listening to. You see, some of them say the lesson, the idea that comes through the story of the resurrection is simply the lesson that actually love conquers all. You know, that he laid down his life not as a substitutionary sacrifice, just as an act of love. And what looked like defeat at the cross turned out to be victory in the end. So he starts to ask himself, well, what possible victory could there be if Jesus didn't rise again? And the answer that's given is, well, because of Jesus' sacrifice, because when Jesus' disciples saw him lay down his life as an act of love, that kind of empowered them to go on living in the way that Jesus had taught them to live afterwards, even though Jesus had not truly rose from the dead. And others said, well, his resurrection isn't true, it's just a story. And what it's saying is that Jesus kind of lives on in the hearts of his followers. You know, in terms of his teachings and that, he lives on in the hearts of his followers. A bit like Elvis lives on in the hearts of his fans, like, though he's been gold for 40 years or whatever it is. You know, it's like that kind of thing. Jesus lives on in the hearts of his friends. Well, by now, our friend is completely confused. He thought that Jesus had died to pay for his sin. And he thought he'd rose again from the dead and was alive today and able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. But now through listening to these scholars and the not uneducated men, they're men with so many letters behind their name they don't fit on the page. They're men who've been studying these things for years. Some of them are bishops. So he's taking them seriously. And now he thinks, well, Jesus' death was just an act of love. And Jesus' resurrection, well, it didn't really happen. Elvis. So he begins to do some more research. And when he researches, what he discovers in the history books is the whole idea of death and rebirth existed in pagan cults and religions predating Christianity. And when he reads the historian's explanation for how it came into the Christian theology, the historian says, well, what the apostles did was they took those stories out of pagan mythology and they wrote them into the Christian doctrine and applied them to Jesus. But they predate Christianity, so now he's really troubled. So he decides he'll pick another book up and he picks up the Da Vinci Code. And in there, you see, he reads that Jesus actually didn't even die. But he made off to the south of France with Mary Magdalene. Started life again. And he finds the same idea in other places too, you see. So he decides to have a look at Islam. Because he hears that Muslims believe in Jesus, but in Islam, Jesus never even went to the cross. Somebody died on the cross for him. So there was neither a death on the cross nor a resurrection there. Well, by now, you see, our friend, he's got a head full of knowledge. It's full of ideas. It's full of theories. It's full of the philosophy and vain deceit, you see. He knows more than ever he knew before. But he's lost his joy. He's lost his assurance. He's lost his faith in the simplicity of the Word of God. He's lost his treasure. Why? Because of philosophy and vain deceit. Do you see how it works? Now that's an extreme case. But you know, that's how it works. Watch the documentaries on the BBC about the birth of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection. You won't come out confidently believing the resurrection happened, not unless you are rooted and grounded in the faith of Christ. Not unless you are established on the Christ of Scriptures, you won't come out of it stronger. You'll come out of it weaker. Because they are all the kinds of myths and teachings that the people who present those documentaries invariably bring, you see. And that's how it works. And that's why, you see, we've got to beware of who we listen to and what we listen to. We really have. One verse, and then I'll close. And it's from that passage I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Because they were troubled with people who were saying there was no resurrection. Imagine that. This is the 50s AD when Corinthians was written. It's just 20-odd years after Jesus died and rose again. People have infiltrated the church and said there's no resurrection. The Apostle Paul says this in verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, listen to rubbish. You'll probably start to believe it. And I've showed you there this morning how that applies to the doctrine you believe. But it applies in every area of your life too. It applies practically. Because remember, we're told in verse 7 to walk in Christ, that is living in. That talks about how you conduct yourself. There are some people who will tell you, as a Christian, it's quite okay just to live like other sinners live, to live according to the lusts of your flesh and of your mind. Do that because grace covers it all. You can sin as much as you like, drink as much as you like, gamble as much as you like, have as many partners as you like, because Jesus just forgives it all. And then there are others who understand that salvation is God's means of bringing us into holiness. And we have a choice in that sense. Do we want to please the lusts of the flesh and of the mind? Or do we want to please Christ? Remember what it says in Hebrews, without holiness no one shall see the Lord. And whether or not we love holiness and the whole concept probably determines whether you're really saved, actually. So this doesn't just apply to what you believe, it applies to how you live too. And we get so influenced more than we think by what we listen to and who we listen to and what we watch and everything else. Just beware. Just be careful. The philosophy of this world is out there, and the devil wants to use it to drag you down and to rob you of your treasure and make prey of you. So you beware. With the Word of God, you'll never go wrong. Let's just pray, shall we, in closing. Father, we want to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord God, we see around us, Lord God, the effects of the wisdom of this world. Lord God, it's broken relationships, broken marriages, broken families, broken lives. It is drug addiction out of control. Lord God, it's a violence out of control. It's a self-centered, self-pleasing society in which we live. Lord God, it's a world that's simply living according to the philosophy of this world, which in the main is eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Get the most that you can, because soon it's all going to be over. Father, we realise that what you've brought your people into is an eternal relationship with the living God in the holiness and the glory of your heaven in the New Jerusalem. And Lord God, that you've made that way open to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who truly paid the price for our sin, took the penalty our sins deserve at the cross of Calvary, Lord God, and rose again on the third day victorious. And Lord God, whilst
the church down the last 2,000 years has been racked and ripped apart, Lord God, with one false notion after another about the meaning of the death of Christ, and even about the truth of the resurrection, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and all these other things. Lord God, the enemy has continued to bombard with reinterpretations and reinventions of the meaning, yet your word stands true. And Lord God, not one single word of it, Lord God, will ever disappear. Lord God, for your word stands absolutely true. He is the eternal Son of the living God. He really did come in human form. He really did die and pay the price for our sin, was buried and rose again the third day. He really does live forever and is coming again in power and great glory. Of that we're convinced. And so, Father God, I pray that we'll feed upon that, that, Lord God, will strengthen our souls, and, Lord God, bring us the spiritual nutrition that we need, that we might be built up and established in him. Allow our roots to go deep down into this Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, not a false Jesus believed on by so many others, one that cannot save, but the one who through one act of obedience brought in the righteousness of God for all of his people. Lord God, help us, we pray, and help us, Lord God, to live our lives in such a way, Lord God, as to be pleasing to you. For we ask it, and through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.